Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I'll give you a little bit of a warning and a heads up on this message that it is, I don't know if you'd call it what you would call it, more of a sensitive subject. You can tell by the sermon title on that, sort of where I'm going to be going with it. So if you feel like maybe it's too much for any kids in here, please feel free to go make use of the basement, step out. I do kind of try to watch my words, but I just got to be straight and honest with it as well. So there's a heads up. I think we'll be all right. But if you do need to step out, I just want to give anyone that freedom if you feel it's too much. All right. Well, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember one of the major talking points of Jesus through this has been that one where he said, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what he's doing here is he's working back to that kind of a righteousness. He's working back to a righteousness that goes beyond just the letter of the law, and he's going back to the heart of the law. Here's what God really intended when he wrote this stuff. So he's working back in there. He's seeking a purity of heart, not just action, because without that, what you do on the outside matters very little. And so that's what we're going at. Last time we looked at murder and anger. And this time we're going to be looking at adultery and lust. So would you stand with me? We'll read Matthew chapter 5. And verses 27 down through 30. Jesus speaking says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray. Lord, we come to a message like this, and it is strongly directed at men, but it does not exclude women. And Lord, it is a very strong place of morality where there is often failure. It's almost one of those sins we feel we cannot avoid. But you do have words for us. You have help, you have challenge. And so as we open the scriptures here, may you teach us, may you convict us, and may you lead us into more holy, pure living for your name's sake, that we might honor you and bring praise to your name. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 27 says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" You know what Jesus is referring to there? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. Anyone know which one specifically he's labeling off? Anyone got it down that well? You know, Ethan? You shall not commit adultery. It's almost word for word. He pulls that. It's commandment number 7. Good effort on that one. He pulls it right from Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. The Old Testament law portrays adultery as one of the most despicable sins that a person can commit. It is true that a sin is a sin, but there are more, as you want to put it this way, grosser sins. There are more despicable sins. Leviticus 20. Verse 10 says that this kind of a sin is punishable by death. It says if a man commits adultery with his wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says if a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman herself. So you shall purge, and it calls it this, evil from Israel. So it's punishable by death, physically here on this earth, but there is also a punishment by God beyond this life as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, or adulterers," and he goes on to list some other things too, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." It doesn't matter how much an adulterous couple might love each other. It doesn't matter how perfect it might feel. It doesn't matter how much they might say, "We're so deeply in love." The Bible is clear that God judges the adulteress. Now, you know what adultery means, but I think this is maybe a helpful picture to get it across. There's a young boy who, after hearing the Ten Commandments read and briefly spoken about in church, he asked his father, "Daddy, what does it mean when the Bible says, 'Thou shalt not commit agriculture'?" And the father, without missing a beat, pipes up and he says, "Son, that just means you're not supposed to plow in another man's field." I thought that gets the point across pretty good. But you can just see from common sense why adultery is a wrong deal. It is dishonoring. It is disloyal. It is disrespectful. It is trespassing. It is theft. It is selfish. It's violation. But I want to tell you, and what Jesus tells us in here, is there is another thing that is dishonoring, disrespectful, disloyal, trespassing, theft, selfish, and is a great violation. It's a great sin. And he says that in verse 27. See what it says. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You should not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, it's this. It's not just the act of sleeping with another person that God considers adultery, but rather it's everything that leads up to that act. It's just like that command not to murder. Jesus isn't just concerned with the outer act, but rather he's first concerned with the inner state that leads into the outer act. And in this case, it's lust. If I just put it in one sentence, lust is this. Lust is the feeling of sexual desire for someone who is not biblically and rightfully yours. Lust is the inward feeling of sexual desire for someone who is not biblically and rightfully yours. Now, I'll be very clear here. When Jesus talks about lust, he's not talking about unexpected exposure to sexual temptation. So, in other words, there's no sin when someone or something unintentionally comes before your sight, you see it, and you resist the temptation, and you turn the gaze the other way. But rather, the sin is in the lingering look. It's in the look that lasts a little bit longer than it should. The gaze doesn't turn away right away, but it just sticks there just a little bit longer than it should. He's talking about the lingering look, and I learned this when I was younger. I found it a very helpful thing. It's in the second look. Something comes across your vision. It's unexpected. You can't do anything about that. But you can deal with the second look and the lingering look. That's where sin comes in. David had no sin seeing Bathsheba on the roof. He got up on the palace. He walked around. He saw a woman bathing. As far as we can tell, there was no intent there. But where sin got him is when that look stayed there a little bit longer than it should have. And it did not turn its gaze away quickly. It's in the second look. He scanned, he saw, he moved, he came back. His sin wasn't born when he took Bathsheba and he slept with her. His sin was born right there on that roof with that first gaze of the lustful look. Lust is the feeling of sexual desire for someone who's not biblically yours. It's that desire within you. When you look at someone, you start to undress them within your mind. And I want to tell you, it is a powerful influence. The world knows this, and they harness it. It's a very powerful influence. You ever heard this saying, sex sells? You heard that before? Sex sells. The world uses lustful desire within you, especially toward men, because men are more sight-oriented. Women are more touch-oriented. But the world will use that to sell stuff. They'll use it to sell clothing, deodorant, anything. It's kind of bizarre what they'll use that for. But alcohol, cigarettes, car parts. I've even seen it for lawnmowers. They'll use it to sell. About anything, music. You go on like iTunes and you can see the album covers. And why do they make those seductive on there? Because it sells. If you look up the top songs of most any generation, the top popular songs, pop, rock, rap, country, it doesn't matter. It's almost universal. The top songs are the ones that have those provocative type lyrics because it sells. Facebook, Snapchat, YouTube, you can't really get through any of that without seeing something that is not holy, is not pure, is not right. Why do they do that? They put that in ads because it gets clicks. You get clicks, you get money. And so it's a very powerful influence. It's not really something new to our day. The people in Paul's day had this saying, 1 Corinthians 6:13. They said this, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And what they're basically saying is that the body is for sex and the sex is for body, so why not just have at it? If we were to put it that there's no moral significance, just biological. It's like eating food, drinking water, or sleeping. If we might put it in regards to this subject, we'd just say a man might look at it like this. What's wrong with a little bit of looking? What's wrong with an enjoyable look? After all, God made women attractive, and he made men to enjoy that attractiveness. So what's wrong with it? It's just biological. It's the way that we were created. But what's Paul's answer to that? He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, it's not just biological. It's not just hormones and I can't control it, so I'll just do what feels good. There is moral significance even to your looks. Not just what you do with your body, but what goes on in your mind has a moral significance to it. And he goes on to say there is only one response to sexual temptation, and that is to flee. To flee physically, to flee mentally. You stick on it mentally, you will end up there physically. You got to start in the mind and you got to flee that way. If you look at another woman with lust, the Bible says you're an adulterer. It is morally significant. Well, I want to tell you a couple of stories. These are true stories, by the way. And I think they just help get the feeling of what's being said here. The feeling of adultery. Let me give you, I think, two or three. First one, I came across this true story written by another person. Said this, one day I was visited by a young man in his 30s who had a personal problem. He told his story something like this. I work for such and such a company, and I have a private office. Several months ago, my secretary was absent, and I had to use another girl. One day she brought papers for my perusal, and she got too close, and when she leaned over my desk, she let her hair trail across my face. He said, I fought it down, but after all, I am a man. And toward the end of the day, I put my hand on her, and she came right back to be kissed. Even while kissing her, I was visualizing my two children running to meet me and my wife standing at the door. I hated what I was doing, but I kept on. I had the greatest desire to push her from me, but I kept pulling her to me. My body was doing one thing, and my mind was doing another. When I went home that night, I hugged my children so hard that one of them cried. And when we got him to laugh, I told him that it was because I loved them so much. I had tears in my eyes, and my wife's eyes were shining. We all clung together in one of those moments that are indescribable. My wife was extremely happy because I walked around the house that evening touching familiar things that we had scrimped to buy, expressing my love for her, for the home and for her, and before God, I was never more true. The next day at my office, the intrigue began all over again. I was never more miserable in my life. Before a month had gone by, I realized that my lust and my love were in a terrible battle. When I came home, there was everything I wanted. And when I went to the office, the machine of my body seemed to be geared to something terrible that was so purely mechanical. there's more to that story and how the solution came about. You got to respect him for at least feeling the fight. But isn't there something within you that makes you feel sick when you hear something like that? He's got a wife and two kids at home, and here's another woman in the office that he can't get his hands off of. He's a cheater. He's an adulterer. But here's what Jesus is saying. As a man, when you simply look upon another woman, you are no better than that man. You're an adulterer. I'll give you another true story. Clara and Chester's 28-year-old marriage, so they're in their 50s, 50s, 60s, somewhere in there. It was a good one, not the most ideal, but good. But now they had three grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security to allow them room to dream about a retirement home. And so they began to look for one. A widower, we'll call Sam, was selling his place. They liked it a lot, and they returned home to talk and make their plans. Months passed. One fall, Clara told Chester she wanted a divorce. He went numb. After all these years, why? How could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme while they were looking at a retirement home? She said she hadn't been, not for that long. Actually, this was a recent decision now, and she had found another man. Who? Clara admitted that it was Sam, the owner of the house they were considering. She had inadvertently run into him several weeks ago after they had discussed a sale. They had a cup of coffee together. Last week, they went out for dinner, and for several weeks, they had been seeing each other privately and now were sexually involved. It's another story. You hear that, and doesn't that just make you a little sick inside? Angry. She's a cheater. She's an adulterer. She was betraying her husband. But here once again is what Jesus is saying. When you look upon another man, let's go from the woman's perspective. When you look upon another man with lustful intent, you are no better than that woman. Give you just one more story. This one's a little more closer. Those two are people I didn't know. This one is one I do know. And I don't know the full story ins and outs, but I've seen enough to just know. There's a guy me and my wife knew loosely from college. We weren't like close friends, but we knew of him. He was a really nice guy. You walk down the street. I mean, if you know something about sports players, typically they're punks. But he was a basketball player. He was good at it too. And he was a nice guy. He really was. You walk down the road and he'd say hi every time you'd cross by him. He found himself a nice wife, and we knew this girl as well, and she just a really just looked like a winner. And they got married, and in the process of all of this, and keep in mind, this is a Bible college, you would think these people are in good standing. He got involved in the process of all this with this insurance company called Primerica, and it's one of them pyramid scheme insurance companies, but you can do really well in there. And it's evident he was doing really well in there. And he had a kid or two with his wife, but soon enough, this is in the last couple of years, we saw pictures with him and another woman, a Barbie doll type girl, a model, someone of that nature. And it's apparent he left his wife and child, young child, no older than ours, and he ran off with this other woman. We saw that, and it just makes your heart sink. It makes you angry when that stuff goes on. But once again, Jesus is saying this. Even to lust after another person puts you on the same ground as those people who are guilty of adultery. You know that lust can overtake you anywhere. And I think especially the men could relate to this. But again, this is I'm just going off of statistics here. This is going to be like 90%, maybe 80% men, 20% women. So this is not just a one gender deal, but it is stronger on the man side. But lust can overtake you at any point in time, take you in private and take you in public. It can overtake you with images you see on TV and people you don't know to people that you do know, and you know them very well. And you've never even thought about someone like that before. It can take you over while you're surrounded by people, while you're by yourself, in your own mind, just thinking about stuff. It can overtake you outside the church. It can take you, and this might be a shock to some of the ladies, but it can overtake you inside the church. Satan has fiery darts, and he doesn't wait until you have your armor up to fire. He waits into your most vulnerable moments. He draws that back, and he will shoot those right into your mind. And so there's so many different ways that it can come upon you, but I want to spend just a little bit. I won't linger here on a subject where I think this is most prevalent, and that's in the realm of pornography. Again, I'm not going to take a long time on this, but I don't think you can talk about this subject without avoiding that subject. Pornography. Let me give you just one statistic. There's many shocking of this, but just one statistic. It says this: 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch pornography at least once a month. You keep in mind, this is Christian men and Christian women. This is not the world. The world statistics, I would imagine, are higher than this. But 6 out of 10 Christian men once a month are into this thing. And 1 or 2 out of Christian women are into this thing once a month or more. It's a huge industry. I don't know if this is exactly a perfectly accurate statement, but I think it captures it, and it's probably not far off. Someone said this: the pornography industry generates more revenue than the real pro sports combined. Basketball, football, and baseball. I call those the real pro sports. But it generates more revenue than if you were to add all of those together. And so it's a problem in the world. It's a problem in the church. And we'll get to the solution that Jesus mentioned in a minute. But I want to tell you about just a little bit of information I found that is really helpful in this regard. I had a friend who sent me an article, this is quite some time back, and I found this really helpful. It's just a piece of information that goes, if I do that, then I'm doing this. Here's the title of the article: when you indulge in pornography, you participate in sex slavery. I hope you all know what that means, but it's the trafficking of women, the objectifying and using them of that way, and not just women, they use children and boys and men like this as well, but mostly women in there. And he goes on to write, this is written by Andrew Nicelli. He's a professor of a seminary in Minneapolis. But he writes this: pornography is to sex slavery what gasoline is to engines of motor vehicles. Gas fuels the engines. Pornography fuels sex slavery. He goes on to quote David Platt, who wrote, "Research continually demonstrates a clear link between sex trafficking and the production of pornography. Federal legislation has acknowledged this. Participants in the production of pornography have confirmed this, and while exact figures are hard to pin down, one anti-trafficking center reports that at least a third of victims trafficked for sex are used for production of pornography. Men and women who indulge in pornography are creating the demand for more prostitutes, and in turn, they fuel the sex trafficking industry." So he talks a little bit about supply and demand in there. The more there is a demand for the images and the videos, the more there is a demand for people to be in those images and videos. And they're not all willing servants. Some do like to flaunt themselves that way. But almost a third of those who are trafficked are using them in this way. Meaning, when you look at that stuff, you might not be looking at someone who is there on their own volition. They are there because there is someone standing outside of the picture whom they are terrified of, that they have to put on a smile and go through the motions so that that guy doesn't go and take out one of their siblings, doesn't go and take out one of their family members, or that they themselves don't see the light of day. It's not all just willing and just wanting to put themselves out there. They will force it. They will put a smile on their face just so they can protect themselves and protect others. There's a good chance that if you're into that sort of thing, that's who you are looking at. Nisali goes on to write, Do we realize what we're doing? Every time a woman or man views pornography online, we're contributing to the cycle of sex slavery from the privacy of our own computers. Plant this deeply and firmly in your conscience. Since pornography fuels sex slavery, indulging in pornography to any degree is to participate in sex slavery. This is the case even if the porn star you lust after is looked at as profiting financially from the industry. The point is that any and all of it contributes to the demand, which forces the supply, and thus you fuel the sex slavery. We were down on a mission trip to South Texas. I know I've mentioned this before, but it fits. We were down on that mission trip to South Texas a few years ago, and we took this trip into Mexico. It's just a shopping trip. You go up a few blocks, you come back down a few blocks, and you can see what kind of shops they had there. Well, we had gone down the few blocks, and I was with, I think it was Nikki and some of Neil's family there, and we come back up, headed back to the American side, and there was this older 60-some-year-old man probably, just kind of a nasty man, you could tell. And he comes up, and he looks at me, and he goes, "You want a Mexican girl?" And he's holding a teenager, what I thought was a teenager, by her wrist. And she's smiling. You know that was a forced smile because he had her by the wrist. It's just quick thinking. You say no, you walk on. But man, I thought about that for a long time after. And it just eats at you. It guts you. You feel bad for the girl. And what? Who knows how much she's been used and abused by that point. Who knows what she's doing to this day. But what this article is saying is that when you participate in pornography, you fuel that very thing. And you're a participant in making that sort of thing happen. It's harmful for others. It's also harmful for you. Give you an illustration here. It eats you from the inside out. I heard and then I read on this. This is kind of interesting. There is the oregano plant. What's that, a spice or something you use in cooking? The oregano plant puts off some kind of smell or liquid or something that attracts large blue butterflies to come onto it. And the reason it does that is because ants are a threat to it. And so it attracts this butterfly to come and lay its, do they lay eggs, butterflies? Somehow then the larva are developed. Those larvae drop to the ground and they emit this fluid or smell. The ants that are a threat to the oregano plant come and grab that larva because it smells good to the ants. It's attractive. It smells like one of the ants. They pick that larva up. They carry it back to their hive and then they start to feed it. They'll bring food to it, but as that thing grows, you know what else that thing feeds on? Baby ants. Here these ants are feeding it because they kind of look at it, they suspect maybe as a super ant. Here's a giant larva, a giant one of our own. We're going to really take care of him. He smells good. He smells like one of our own. And so we bring him back into the hive, and here he starts killing that colony, protecting the oregano plant. But here's the illustration. You see, these ants loved that larva so much that they brought him into their nest. But what they don't realize is that he's eating them and killing them from the inside out. It's an amazing cycle of nature. Protects the oregano plant that way. Any type of illicit content or sexual drive, acts and want and desire and lust that goes on outside of what God has designed is just like that. It smells good. It looks good. Let me take it into my home. Let me maybe spend some hours here. Seek some pleasure. And what we don't realize is that that eats us from the inside out. Talking about this sort of thing, I like what the Proverbs writer says. He says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Personifying lust as a woman Proverbs 7, 21 through 23 says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." Those are very strong warnings against lust and everything that follows. It draws you in. It compels you. Oh, this looks good. But then it takes you, it catches you in the snare, and it pierces right through your liver. And you don't realize it's going to cost you your life. It eats you from the inside out, becomes an addiction, and it becomes a giant problem. Well, there is a way of deliverance in all of this. And get back to Matthew 5. So if you've set your Bible down, grab that thing back. Look at Matthew 5, verse 29. Jesus says, "These things don't have to be." Men get caught up in this stuff. Women get caught up in this stuff. But Jesus says, it doesn't have to be that way. Let me show you the way out. Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Raise your hand if you're right-handed. Okay, raise your hand if you're left-handed. Okay, a few. Statistically, 90% of people are going to be right-handed, 10% are about left-handed, and that looks about right. So the Bible uses the term right-handed, because most people are, as the favored hand. When Jesus sat down, he sat down at which hand of God? The right hand of God. So if you're left-handed, you can scratch this out and write left in your Bible, and it'll make more sense to you. Your right eye. If you're right-handed, your right eye is probably your favorite eye. When you hold up a gun and you look through the sight, you probably are using your right eye if you're a right-handed person. And so what he's saying here is, if your best eye causes you to sin, it's worth getting rid of your best eye. He goes on to say in verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Same thing here. Your right hand is going to be what you use the most if you're right-handed. I broke my collarbone one time on my right side, and it's amazing how much you cannot do when you get rid of that hand. It's the dominant hand for so many people. But he says this: it is better for you to cut off your favored and most useful hand for this reason. Because at the end of verse 30, "It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is what he's saying in a nutshell. There is to be no compromise with evil. Don't compromise it. Can a lustful eye that looks upon stuff and doesn't repent and runs down that road cause you to go to hell? It can. And so don't compromise it. He's saying, take whatever measures are necessary to control your natural passions. Don't think rationally with sin. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can hold fire and not get burned. I'll just be more careful with it. No. Don't think rationally. Don't reason with sin. Well, I'll try a little bit here, a little bit there. He's saying, don't try a little bit here. Don't get a little bit there. Grab the scalpel and you start cutting. Joseph fled because he knew that he couldn't reason with his own sin. He knew his sin would win. And so here's just some application. If you got a problem, don't think reasonable about it. You get that scalpel, you start cutting. Application: if certain relationships are a problem in your life, they cause you to get into things that you should not, what's he say? Cut it off. If you are in a place where you are falling in love with another woman who is not your wife, And that is a desire that is strong and it's growing and you know it's there, what's he say? Go back to the office and just try harder? Cut it off. He says, if your favorite activities get you into trouble, you like perusing the internet, cut it off. Don't go there. If your cell phone is a problem and you can't control the internet and the Facebook and the texting and all that comes with that, what does he say? I'll just try a little harder. No, cut it off. Well, how do I live without a cell phone? Anyone ever done that before? how do I live without a cell phone? That's the point here. It sounds drastic, doesn't it? People got to call me. People got to get hold of me. What he's saying, though, is it is worth you cutting that off if that is what helps you get into heaven versus going down the road of sin that you just can't get out of. You do something drastic. Go get you one of those phones that you can't go on the internet with. Go get one of those and just don't have the texting in that number. It's drastic. People don't do it, but that's what he's saying in here. Do something big. Cut it off. Draw your lines and sever. If you got cancer in the body, don't just, let me try to dump some salt in it and see if it kills it. Let me try and maybe just, massage it, see if it gets a little smaller. He says, go to the doctor, grab the scalpel, and cut every last bit of it off. You got to be like an animal caught in a trap. You heard of this? You've seen it before? If an animal, like a coyote, is caught in a trap, what will he do? Will he lay there and die? He will start chewing on his own leg. I don't know if they go through the bone that way, but somehow he will separate his paw from the rest of his body because he figures it's better that I lose the paw than that my whole body die. He says, do that same thing, whatever it takes to avoid the lake of fire. Nothing is so valuable as to be worth preserving at the expense of our life. He's going to come back to this in Matthew 18. Same thing. It's better to eliminate a part of you and enter heaven crippled than to not enter there at all. I like how Job puts this. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. I will not gaze at a virgin. He said, me and my eyes, we have a pact. I will not gaze. I will not stare. I might see, but I won't stare. And I'll turn. Turn your eyes quickly. Proverbs 5 says this, drink water from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well. Enjoy your own partner. Should your springs be scattered abroad, your streams of water in the street, should you be looking at others, should you be spreading yourself out and inviting all kinds of people into your mind? He says, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers. Have some dignity. And let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's what Jesus is getting here. We all would agree that adultery is something that is wrong. It is sinful. It is harmful. It is no good. But he's working back to the heart. What is the things that lead to adultery? It's lust. Guard your eyes, guard your heart, guard your mind. Turn away quickly, and in that way, you'll be blessed. Seventh command, don't commit adultery. What's Jesus add to this? He gets to the heart. Beware of lust. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing. Ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Could ask for a raise of hands, but I won't because I think we all kind of know the answer. Don't raise your hand, but has anyone ever kept this perfectly? Anyone ever not looked upon another person who is outside of someone who is rightfully theirs and not thought of them inappropriately? I think if we were to put our hands up, you would see most every single hand be here raised, if we were being honest with ourselves. And so the question would then come, who is righteous? Well, and that's the point, what Jesus is driving after. There's not a one of us that can keep the law. We can keep the letter of the law, maybe, but we can't keep the heart of the law. We're unrighteous creatures. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and so come to me. I offer a forgiveness and a life. We cannot keep God's law. But at the cross, Jesus died on the cross. He paid for our sins, shed his blood, so we can be cleansed of these things, forgiven, given mercy, and given life once again. He forgives. Unbeliever, if you've never come to Christ, trusted in him, and cried out to him, you can, right where you're standing, and just follow these words and say them from their heart and say, God, I realize that you've died on the cross. You paid for my sins. I am not a perfect person. I've broken your law. I need your forgiveness. Would you come into my life? Would you cleanse me and help me to follow you? God will save your soul if you'd simply cry out to him like that and you'd follow him. You won't live perfect, but he will continually cleanse you toward the end and make you like Jesus Christ. But believer, if you've fallen into these things, you've gotten involved in this, as we talked a lot about pornography, and you need help, seek help. Know that you're not alone. 6 out of 10 Christian men are, not were, are involved in this number. It's a genuine, it's a real struggle, but there is help. Do what Jesus says and start cutting things off. It's not meant necessarily literally, but in some degree it is. Start cutting and come to him and keep crying to God. He will help you out and turn your eyes away. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. I know this is a hard text. And I know there's a lot of strong words in this. But Lord, I pray that those things would be impressing on our hearts. We would not take it as a light subject. It's not just little mistakes, but Lord, these are things you deeply care about. You care about our moral nature. I pray that we would be able to keep our eyes where they belong, our minds when they start to run off on us. Lord, convict us. Help us to realize those are fiery darts and to turn away. God, I know this is not just a sin of young people. This is a sin of old people, young and old alike and all the way through. It's human flesh. It's human nature. But Lord, I pray that you would purify us, cleanse us, make us holy, make us pure, help us to follow you, help us to understand your mercy, not take advantage of your grace, but follow in it and live in it, and may we find freedom in that regard. So help us, strengthen us. We look to you, we depend on you. You're our God, our Lord, our Savior, our Father, our help, and our hope. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.